Good morning. Hopefully you can see me and hear me okay. Obviously these are strange circumstances. Sometime a couple of days ago, my daughters gave me the gift of hand, foot and mouth disease, and it's highly contagious. I've had a high fever all night, and I thought that no one probably wants me to pass that on to them, and so I'm just stacked up with loads of drugs to try and get through this. And so I thought as well that it wouldn't be fair to dump something on someone with so little time, so I'm trying to make the best of a bad situation. But let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, the irony about this word is that we're not to be distracted. It's how we hear your word well. And obviously in this situation, it's probably easier to not hear in the same way because I'm not at the church. It's not the same environment. And so, Father, we pray that you would supernaturally grip our attention to your word and help us to hear what you're saying, since the whole passage is about making sure that we hear the word well. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak to us, and we would be those who hear the word and that it would land in good soil and produce a whole crop of good fruit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the order of service, and well, I print off orders of service. Hopefully you have them. And if you've been following along, we've sat in silence as God called us to worship in his words. We then responded to his word in prayer. And then we've stood up, sung a few hymns, sat down, read some more, prayed some more, sung some more. And now we've landed in the sermon. And maybe at this point you're thinking, for you, my part's over. I've done my bit. I've prayed along with Colin and Hass. I've joined in with the hymns. And now I can sit back and let Daniel do this next bit for 40 minutes. This is his time to talk, but I get to sit back and do nothing. It's easy to sort of think like that, isn't it? And yeah, according to God's word, that couldn't be more wrong. The sermon isn't actually the time to switch off and disengage. The sermon's the time where we need to really engage our minds the most. This isn't just a window for me to say a few things. This is a window for us to hear God's word and do what it says. I wonder if you notice, really, this gets to the heart or the core of what Jesus is saying at this part of Luke's gospel. Luke begins his gospel by telling us that he's gathered the eyewitness accounts. He's gathered all of the facts, and he's telling us the truth of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. And Luke begins by telling us that he's written an orderly account. Now, that doesn't mean chronologically, but theologically. And we can see that in our passage this morning, can't we? Notice in verses 1 to 3, Jesus proclaims the word of God. And people are delivered. In verses 4 to 15, Jesus gives us different responses to the word of God. In verses 18 to 16, Jesus tells us to take care how we hear the word of God. And then in verses 19 to 21, Jesus says that his family are those who hear the word of God and do it. And so we're in word territory. And what matters is our response. In fact, our response determines everything. I hope we don't just come to listen to sermons. And my hope is that we come on a Sunday, we arrive on Sunday to hear and do. And what matters is our response to what God's saying in his words. And so really, that's the one big idea of this passage. I'm going to change it up today. We've got one big idea instead of lots of points. In verse 18, Jesus literally says, have eyes on your ears. In the Greek, it's literally what he's saying when he says, take care how you hear. It's have eyes on your ears. In other words, be careful how you hear God's words and make sure you put it into practice. Well, Luke begins with Jesus moving about and preaching, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is typical of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? He hasn't come on a do-good campaign or a do-good mission. He's come to proclaim the words. And notice as Jesus proclaims the word of God, sinners come home, don't they? Sinners are liberated from Satan's power. But notice here that the heart of Jesus' preaching, the good news, we're told, the good news of the kingdom of God. What's that? Well, the good news of the kingdom is that the rule and reign of God has finally arrived in his special king. God once reigned over the world through his special king. But after sin entered the world, the earth fell under the spell of the evil one, didn't it? That's Genesis 3. But God made a promise, and his promise was, one day I'll reverse the mess that you've made, and my kingdom will spread over the whole earth as the water covers the sea. And that day, that critical day, has been ushered in through Jesus. This is the good news of the kingdom. But what's important for us to get is that the kingdom of God isn't good news by itself. Without Jesus, the kingdom of God is bad news for people like us. And that's because you need to be perfect to get into it. And since none of us score a perfect 10, we need to admit that we actually stand outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the kingdom of Jesus. But of course, that's where Jesus steps in. Jesus isn't just the king of the kingdom, but he's the one who gets us into that kingdom by his death. Jesus' crown is a crown of thorns. His throne is his cross. By dying in our place and rising from the dead, King Jesus has opened the way for people like you and me to enter his kingdom. And when he returns to conclude the work of recreation, all that hurts and harms will be gone, the dead will be raised, and the evil will be vanquished forever. And notice, the people in Jesus' day are experiencing the first fruits of Christ's kingdom power. We notice that all the way through Luke chapter 7, and we see it again in chapter 8, verse 2. Have a look with me. We're told the 12 were with Jesus, and also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chutzar, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. This is remarkable for many reasons. Many would have been really troubled by the women here. It was frowned upon in the day to teach the Bible to the ladies, and the Pharisees would have been really displeased by this. But Jesus knows doesn't conform to their religious traditions, does he? He never does. But notice the problem isn't so much their gender, but their past. Notice that they've been under the regime of the devil. Mary was a severe case. She was enslaved by seven demons. But Jesus' word is set her free. There's power in Jesus' life-giving word. He speaks, and those chains have fallen off. You see, the gospel of the kingdom has already come. As Jesus healed the centurion's servant, as he raised that widow's son from the dead, as he forgave that sinner of her sins, that prostitute of her sins. The powerful, life-giving word of Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. And that's a great encouragement for people like us, isn't it? But for those of us who are too far gone, or who seem too far gone, Mary's a great case. She's as black as they come, seven demons, and yet Jesus brings her life and freedom. And so the question I'd ask you today is, what is your excuse? What would hold you back from coming to Jesus? Do you have a shady past? Well, join the club. Jesus has come to save those who have shady pasts. Do you have a pretty messed up present? Well, Jesus has power to set you free today. Are you worried about the future? Jesus' cross, his death, covers the sins, past, present, future. You might be the biggest failure in town, but Jesus loves to meet your failure with his grace. All you need to do is come. Collins' call to worship at the beginning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Look at Mary. Look at all of these women. And look at what's happening. Look at how the women have responded to Jesus. Verse 3. We're told they provided for Jesus and the 12 out of their means. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of those who hear the word of Jesus and then let that word, work its way into their lives. These women live their lives in service to King Jesus. In fact, these women are at the cross later on, at the burial, and the empty tomb. These are women who've been touched by Jesus and transformed by his grace. Which takes us into the second and central, this really is the central part of the narrative now. Jesus is quite the star, and he begins to attract quite a large following. In verse 4, we're told a large crowd gathers to Jesus. And so Jesus brings out this parable. Let's read from verse 5. We're told a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, Jesus called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What on earth is that about? You know, some people like to think that Jesus makes things plain and obvious. You know, Jesus isn't concerned with deep theological truth. He tells you about a farmer. Now, what could be more simple and closer to home than that? But actually, that's not true. We may look at these verses and think it's obvious what Jesus is saying, but that's only because we've cheated and read ahead. We've pulled verses 1 to 15 into the smoke-filled room of our minds. You already have Jesus' explanation floating around your head, just like I do. And so can I encourage you just for a moment to drop that out of your mind for a minute and glance over verses 4 to 8 or 5 to 8 as if for the very first time. Pretend you know nothing. Look at how obscure it is. It's not obvious at all what Jesus is saying, is it? At the end of verse 8, Jesus implies that we need to get the point. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But that's the problem, isn't it? What is the point? And if you think that you know the point, how do you know that it's the point? If you notice in verse 9, the disciples are perplexed. The original audience would have been scratching their heads. What's Jesus talking about? What's the seed? Who's the sower? And how can I get the point of what Jesus is saying? Well, what does Jesus say that he's doing? Look at verse 10. To you, disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they're in parables. Why? So that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Jesus seems to be implying that I use parables to conceal rather than reveal the word of God. Conceal rather than reveal. Now, this is in the ilk of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is quoting Isaiah. In the 8th century BC, the word of God had been given, but it was constantly rejected and ignored. And so God sends this prophet called Isaiah, and God told Isaiah that his word would have a densifying effect on its hearers. The people in Isaiah's day won't be able to get it. And Jesus is saying the same about the Jewish people in his day. This is another Isaiah situation. That God's people have grown dull of hearing the word, and the parables of Jesus solidify them in their unbelief. And so actually, parables are not easy to understand. They are actually meant to be a form of judgment. They conceal rather than reveal God's truth. Jesus speaks in parables so that people won't get it. That's the point. But for God's people, they help us grasp the kingdom of God. For God's people, they help us grasp the kingdom of God. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're immensely privileged. Jesus has opened your eyes to his truth. He lets you in on the parables. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that Jesus gives us the explanation? See, if you're a follower of Jesus, your heart's been reawakened, and by his grace, you get what he's saying. And so I'm so glad that I don't need to try and unravel a puzzle this morning. I get to let Jesus do it for me. And so let's read Jesus' explanation in verses 11 to 15. Here we go. This is what the parable is all about. Jesus said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes it away from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no roots. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they're those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they're those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. There we go. Before we begin each case study, let me just deal with something, because we can be in danger of a wrong reaction. People often say something like this. I think I've probably been guilty of this too. People often say, are the first three groups of people saved and then either backslidden or finally lost? But it's actually the wrong question. It's reading too much into the parable. And second, it's not possible, right? You can't lose your salvation. We're told of the second group that they believe for a while, but that is not evidence of saving faith. James says that even the demons believe. Now, the demons are hardly with Christ, are they, in the kingdom of God? Instead, we're looking at people who receive the word with joy. Perhaps they're impressed. Perhaps they're overwhelmed with the gospel. Perhaps they're even enthusiastic evangelists for Jesus. But the work of regeneration has not taken place in them. It was a surface level belief, not true saving rest in the person of Jesus and his work. And so that being said, let's take a look at these four case studies. Jesus gives us four different responses to the word of the gospel. And that's the whole point of the parable and the whole point of this whole passage is how we respond to God's words. And so case study number one, the seed that fell upon the path. Jesus says that person hears the words, but before they know it, the devil comes and snatches it away. And so I want you to picture the scene with me for a moment. You're sitting at home on the lounge, flicking through the channels, and you stumble upon a pastor talking about the Bible, and he's speaking about salvation through Jesus alone. You hear it, and you listen for a good 20 minutes or so. It seems all right. But then something else grips your attention. The microwave makes a noise in the kitchen. You go and get your lunch. You pour yourself a drink. You come back. You've already forgotten what you heard. You flick over to the next channel, in one ear, out the other. The devil snatches it away. Case study number two, the seed that fell on the rock. Jesus says that person hears the word, It brings deep joy, but they don't last because life gets tough. And so imagine that you somehow find yourself in a congregation one Sunday morning. Your parents are believers, and it's been a long time since you've stepped foot in a church. The minister gets up and preaches from the Bible. You're suspicious at first, but after a while, you begin to like what you hear. And you can sense that the preacher has arrested your attention. You begin to feel thrilled by the gospel. Jesus has come to save sinners from their sin. You're a sinner. This is just what you need. And so you begin to take all of this on board. And you also commit to gathering with God's people. You turn up next Sunday and the next and the next. It turns out that you want to hear more of God's word. You lap it up. You've even begun to call yourself a follower of Jesus. Your baptism class is booked in the next month. But then all of a sudden, life takes a turn for the worse. You lose your job unexpectedly. You didn't see that coming. And what's more, you notice that your spouse has begun to grow frustrated with all this Jesus talk. And she warns you that she'll separate from you if this continues. And if she leaves you, then you'll probably lose your children too. So all of these things are spinning around in your head. And you think to yourself, this Christian business isn't worth it. They can't expect me to choose Jesus over my family, can they? They probably do. And since I've begun to follow Jesus, I've had nothing but difficulty. And so that's it. I'm out of here. I'm done. Case study number 3, the seed that fell among the thorns. Jesus says that person hears the word, but the shiny things of the world lure them to the point of no return. And so picture the scene. You find yourself in a new job. And you've suddenly found yourself surrounded by Christian colleagues. It doesn't take long for them to begin to start talking to you about Jesus. You ask some questions. You're pretty interested. You wonder if Jesus has maybe come to help you live your best life now. And maybe life will become easier if you become a Christian. As your colleague continues to speak, you realize that Jesus has come for a much bigger purpose. He has come to save from Satan's sin and hell. You hear that the Christian life is filled with this joy inexpressible and this new relationship with God. But that doesn't mean life will be easy. As the person continues, it means a life of self-denial, a life of holiness, of putting God first. And so you stew on that for a little while. But as you consider the word of God, you're captivated by the world and all that it has to offer. And the more you think, the more you realize you don't want to deny yourself. That doesn't even make much sense, especially in today's culture. Aren't we supposed to indulge ourselves and consume whatever we can grab a hold of? Love yourself, right? And so you look at Jesus and his cross. And you look at the world and its riches. There's no contest, is there? So why wait for heavenly treasure when you can store up treasures now? Jesus might bring spiritual joy and a future inheritance. But the world offers me fast cars, big bank accounts, white picket fences, clubs, booze, sex, betting, drama, position, prestige. This is where the real fun's at. And so you shut your ears to God's word. There's no way you will let the gospel begin to mature in your heart. No way. The listening is over. The fun begins. Case study 4, the seed that went into the good soil. Jesus says that person hears the word, holds fast to it, grabs a hold of it with an honest and good heart, and then bears fruit with patience. So here's the final person. This is someone who regularly gathers with God's people. Life's hard, challenging. Sometimes it's tempting to give up on Jesus. But this person knows that she needs to be where God's word is preached and where Jesus promises to meet her. And so she continues to gather with the people of God and hear the word of God. She realizes that Jesus doesn't offer an easy life, but a full, blessed, true, vibrant life in the presence of God. She recognizes that she's a sinner and that Jesus has come to save sinners. And as she hears these words, she treasures them up in her heart. She believes the gospel with every fiber in her being. She doesn't just come to church to warm up the pews. She comes in to meet with her God. And as she holds on to the gospel, more and more fruit is produced in her life. And so there we go. Four types of hearers. Jesus is sowing the word. The seed is the gospel. The new life in Christ we've been seeing all the way through Luke. And as Jesus spreads the gospel, different people respond differently. And for some, it bounces away. And for some, they respond with a shallow belief. There's no root. Any trial that comes their way washes it away. For some, the worries of the world means they never mature enough to produce fruit in their lives. And then there's hearer number four. They grab a hold of it. They retain the word and they persevere. They keep growing and produce a whole crop of fruit in their lives. And so all of us here today fall into these four people, all of us. And so if Jesus is giving your biography, which person do you find yourself with? How do you respond to God's words? Right now, how are you responding to God's word? Challenging, isn't it? But does my life reflect that I have no time for the word of God? Am I cold and a bit bored of how the gospel speaks into my life? Do I switch off the second the preacher gets up to speak? Are the trials of life battering me about because the truth of God's word hasn't gone deep into my heart? I just haven't anchored myself. Is it the case that every time someone talks about Jesus, I'm too busy thinking about the cash that this world has to offer? Now, don't mishear me or mishear Jesus. There's nothing wrong with fast cars and well-paid jobs. God will sometimes bless us with these good gifts. The problem isn't the riches of the world. The question is, are these things hindering the way that I hear God's words? Is it hampering the way I engage with the Bible? Are my eyes more captivated by what the world has to offer over what Jesus has given me in the gospel? See, if you're like me, you'll feel the sting of that. We need to feel the sting of that. It's not good enough for us to come and let the word flow into our ears. It's not enough to sit down and disengage our heads and hearts. The whole passage is about how we engage with the words. Notice there's a whole heap of active verbs in the parable. Hear, hold fast, bear fruit. What usually happens in my devotions, sadly, is I sit there with my Bible, I go over the text, I shut the book, and get on with my day. And act as if the word will do something deep simply by my reading it, which is really just a form of mysticism, isn't it? It's treating the Bible like this sort of magical book. And so this parable is the main point of this section in Luke's gospel. And notice that the surrounding parts help explain why the word of Jesus is so important. And we've already covered verses 1 to 3. Now, Jesus' powerful, life-giving word has this amazing ability to bring salvation blessings and snatch us from the kingdom of darkness. And then in verses 16 to 18, we realize the lights that it brings. And so let's turn there now. Jesus supports his parable with a mini parable, verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing's hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. But to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. The basic point here is if you don't use it, you lose it. You know, if you have something useful like a lamp, you use it, don't you? But you don't hide it away under a table. If you did that, it wouldn't give its light. It would be pointless. It'd be like buying a new car and then locking it away in the garage, or buying a new bike and never riding it. You buy a lamp to illuminate the house. But there's still a question of what Jesus means by the lamp. What's the lamp? There's different opinions on this, obviously, but Jesus, I believe, is depicting his followers who hear and receive the word. But the point is that we must let the light that's in us shine forth to illuminate others. I remember singing that children's song in school assembly. No doubt, most of you probably have this in your head as we were reading it. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's that kind of idea. This is the fruitful crop that's at work in our lives. And it makes no sense to hide a light under a table, does it? And it makes no sense to have Jesus' words of light and tuck them away. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from hell and giving me a meaningful existence in the presence of God. Now I'm going to lock that away in my heart and throw away the key. That is not it. No, we need to take the gospel word of peace and illuminate others. Now we shine the light in such a way that people receive it and they're prepared for the coming day of judgment. That is, we spread the word of God. But notice, to do that, we need to listen well ourselves, don't we? We need to listen well ourselves. Our evangelism makes present listening to the word crucial. We want to make sure that we don't misunderstand the gospel. Luke's been teaching us from the beginning that Jesus hasn't come as a quick fix miracle worker. He's not a therapist giving advice. No, he's a savior. He's come to save us from sin and raise us to new life, which is a basic summary of Luke chapter 7. And so let's make sure that we're listening well and not misunderstanding what Jesus has come to do. We have a mission for the world, the greatest mission there ever will be. We're to shine the light of God's grace to others. Women say, you know, hey guys, get a load of this. Come and hear what Jesus has come to do. It's amazing. He's come to save you, and it'll transform your life. I remember hearing a story of a young girl who was asked what a saint is, and thinking about the stained glass windows in her Anglican church, she responded, "It's someone who the light shines through. It's someone who the light shines through." And that's true, isn't it? We're those who shine the light of Jesus. And just notice in verse 18, it can seem a little bit complicated. Jesus referencing the prophets, take care how you hear, for the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The basic point is do it or lose it. Hearing the word always involves doing. And in this context, the doing is spreading the word of the gospel. And happily, notice, the more we do that, the more light we receive. The more we do that, the more light we receive. The more we tell others about Jesus, the more we'll enjoy him ourselves. Don't you know that to be true? I do. The more I share Jesus with other people, the more I find myself satisfied by him again and just delighting in him. And the less I talk about Jesus, whether with friends or family or other people on the street, the less I talk about Jesus, I find that the less joy I have in the gospel. The one who has, more will be given. Well, as we come to the final part of the narrative, verses 19 to 21, it can seem like Luke is introducing an incident that interrupts the flow of what he's saying. It can feel a bit jarring. But we'll see that it actually serves to reinforce everything Jesus has been saying. Luke is a master at writing a gospel. He's very, very clever at putting things together. This is very deliberate. And so let's read from verse 19. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowds. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." This little account gives us a fascinating little insight into Jesus' family relations. Jesus was a real man with a real earthly family. But sometimes his status as savior brought tension into the relationships. And then now they want to see him. The family want to pull him aside. They want to talk with him, possibly to rebuke him. In Mark 3, we're told that the family wanted to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." That's what they think about Jesus. And so here, Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity to explain what it means to belong to the most important family of all, the family of God. Look at what he says in verse 21. Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." See, prizing the word of God like that is what determines nearness to Jesus. If you want to be identified with Jesus, get stuck into the word. You know, what higher privilege could there be than being in the family of Jesus and to be a mother, brother, or sister to him? There's no higher privilege than that, is there? It's quite an amazing thing. And what I really love is the bookends of this section. You know, so verses 1 to 3, Jesus snatches people from Satan's landfill. And right at the end here, he makes them part of his family. I think this is instructive for us. Verses 1 to 3, don't forget what you were under the spell of the evil one. But in verses 19 to 21, don't forget who you are. You're rescued into the family of Jesus. Now, I do think this little account has something else to teach us, and something that might make some of us feel a little prickly. Jesus is saying this, the family of God, take priority in your life. The family of God, take priority in your life. And that's because we're united to him. He's the head of the body. Jesus has the prime position in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus would ever say, stuff your earthly family. Don't worry about them anymore. Just discard them, put them away. That is not true. Jesus would never say that. In fact, Jesus beautifully provides for his mother as he hangs on a cross, a really beautiful moment. He commands us to honor father and mother. What a joy to do that. And so it's definitely not ditching your family. That'd be a terrible thing to do. But it is an important point that he's making. God's word creates a new people. God's word is a word that unites. Now, those who put God's word into practice are intimate family with Jesus. You see, this is the mark of belonging to the family of the kingdom of God. Being someone who hears God's words, being someone who does it. This is what it means to be the good soil. That's how we who need Jesus' transformation, that's how we grow. We grow by the word. That's how we know we're on the right side of history. It's how we know we won't come into judgment. We're the people of the word. And so do you see why this whole word thing matters to Jesus? Are you beginning to see why how we respond to the word is so crucial? It's the thing that rescues us from darkness, verses 1 to 3. the thing that produces fruit in our lives, verses 4 to 15. It's the thing that illuminates others, verses 16 to 18. It's the thing that unites us as the family of Jesus, verses 19 to 21. In Luke 8, Jesus has shown us the greatness of his kingdom and power. And so he commissions us to go and speak. Make this the thing you proclaim. Make this the thing you're known for chattering about. Tell them how much I've done for you. Don't just turn up to hear a preacher speak for a while. Come expectantly. Come to hear. Come to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the powerful words of Jesus. His are the words that create new resurrection and transformative power in our lives. We know that outside of the word, we don't grow, we're stifled, and we simply digress in the Christian faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people of the word, people who receive your word well, respond properly to your words, but don't ignore it, don't wash over it, but also be those who do the word, who hear what your word has said and put it into practice. We're thankful that this putting it into practice isn't the gospel. We know that we're not saved by what we do, but for what Christ has done. But we recognize as believers who are seeking to grow in discipleship, the way that we do that is by hearing the word and doing it. So Lord, help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing, "When We Walk With the Lord in the Light of His Word, What a Glory He Sheds on Our Way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." And so those there in the chapel, please stand and we'll sing.